you would, turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Begin our reading in verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, but let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, and offered him vinegar, saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." You know, here in this account, we see the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ during his crucifixion. Here in Luke chapter 23 and in the other three Gospels, we find that Pilate has judged the Lord Jesus Christ on several occasions. Prior to that, he even came before the Jewish rulers. And in about six trials that the Lord Jesus went through, both at night and the night before and the day of his crucifixion, not one charge could be leveled against him. In fact, even Pilate himself would say that this man had done nothing wrong, and he would wash his hands of the matter. We would find that they would have to buy witnesses, false witnesses, to come against the Lord Jesus Christ, which is interesting that that was against the law of the Jews, but yet it was Jews buying false witnesses against the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." This morning I'd like to look at the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. And through those seven sayings, you'll see the heart and the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in those dying moments. Here we find in verse 34, the very first thing the Lord spoke while he was hanging upon the cross. And what he says is very interesting. Here the Lord Jesus Christ has been hung by wicked men. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is dying for wicked men. Here the Lord Jesus Christ will offer himself to God for wicked men. The Lord will ultimately die for wicked men, then be buried for wicked men, and then raised again the third day and ascend to the God of heaven for wicked men. However, in spite of all the wickedness that was conspiring against the Lord Jesus Christ here this day, we find that his heart towards those who were coming against him was not a heart of malice. It wasn't a heart that was bitter, nor did he carry a grudge against the very men or the cause for which he was hanging upon the cross. Notice what he says to the Father. His very first saying goes to the Father himself. When the Lord Jesus Christ, praying to him, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's very rare to see somebody punished for a crime who comes before God asking forgiveness, especially one who's being sentenced for a crime they didn't commit, and ask God to forgive those who are making him pay for the crime. Imagine somebody here in the state of Florida who was convicted of murder, who was not guilty, and yet when they're about to administer the death penalty to that man, do you reckon that man would pray to the Father saying, "Father, forgive them, they simply don't know what they do"? I reckon the opposite would be true. I bet that man would go to his grave still holding a grudge that he had been convicted wrongly and he was paying for a crime that he hadn't committed. That was the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's placed upon a cross for a crime he had not committed. Here he was innocent in all things. The Bible clearly tells us that he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled, he was separate from sinners. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2 that this man did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Here when the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging upon the cross and had opportunity and probably right to complain about his case, instead he begs God in heaven to forgive those who were hanging him there upon that cross because he says they don't know what they're doing. They're doing it in ignorance, in other words. In fact, the Apostle Peter would later say in Acts chapter 3 about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "You did it through ignorance, through unbelief. You did not recognize who it was, that he was the Prince of Life, the Lord of glory that was hanging there upon the cross." Here the Lord says to the Father, "Father, forgive them." I'm thankful to know that while the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging upon the cross, that his mind and his heart was toward forgiveness. Because that's the whole purpose for why he was hanging there, was so that you and I could receive forgiveness. We find Colossians chapter 1 verse 14 says, "In him, in Him whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I'm thankful to know that while Christ was hanging there, His purpose, His mindset was to forgive us so that we might have redemption from our sins. He says, even the forgiveness of our sins. Certainly we didn't deserve what Christ was doing there. We didn't deserve His help, deserve His grace, deserve His redemption, deserve His forgiveness. But thanks be to God, He didn't hand us what we deserved. We all know by nature what we deserved. We all know by nature we deserve to be banished forever from God's presence in a burning hell forever. That's what we deserved. The song we sing, if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law demands it well. That would be the case. If God chose to send us forever to hell, His righteous law demands that it is well. It is well. But thanks be to God, that wasn't the mind of Jesus Christ. Here He says to the Father about the very men who were sentencing Him to death. He says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. I'm thankful to know that with Christ, there is forgiveness. We find in Psalm 31, I believe it's Psalm 32. He says, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. I'm thankful to know that we're blessed people. Why? Because our sins are covered. We've received forgiveness at the hand of God. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Are you not thankful that as you come before the Lord at the last day, you're not had to go before Him with dread, thinking that He might finally at that time impute sins to us, but instead we're going to go before the Lord and our iniquity will be covered because we've received redemption through the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in 1 John chapter 1 that John wrote and says these words. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm thankful to know that at Calvary we experience forgiveness of the sins that we've committed. But I'm also thankful to testify here today that in addition to eternal forgiveness from sins, we can also experience a temporal forgiveness as we live here today. Day by day. It's important to go to the Lord and confess the sins that we have done. I know that it does not forgive us eternally to do so. I know that eternal forgiveness only occurred by the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. But I'm thankful to know also that day by day that when we commit wrongs, that we can come before the Lord and confess what we've done before Him. And the Bible says He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means here in this life, we get to experience the forgiveness that we shall experience at the last day when we're taken to be with God forever and ever. I'm thankful to know that it has an eternal aspect, but also a temporal aspect here and now. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, His focus there on the cross was to forgive His people of the wrongs they had committed, even to be mindful of the very men who were crucified, to beg Him in heaven to forgive them. Why? Because they did not know what they were doing. If they could truly know who this man was, and had they received Him for who He was, they wouldn't have done what they were doing to Him. Of course, many of them were blinded by the leaders, and we know many of the leaders were simply wicked men who did not want the blessings that came through the blessed Son of God. So here in this first saying of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, we see His mindset as He's hanging there, and that is that His people would be forgiven. We see in verse 39 and through the next few verses, the next thing the Lord said while He's hanging there on the cross. It says in verse 39, one of the malefactors or one of the thieves which were hanged railed on Him saying, if Thou be Christ, save Thyself and us. Here you're going to find two thieves hanging on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. One on His right hand, one on His left. We're going to find in Mark's gospel that both thieves at one time railed against Him. Both thieves accused Him. Both thieves criticized Him. Both thieves mocked Him. It's amazing that here they are dying for sins they've committed, and yet they have the nerve to condemn a man between them. You would think of anybody that would have had compassion on the Lord that day, it'd be people going through the very same thing on either hand. But instead, they mock Him. They rail against Him. However, in verse 39, we see now just one of them is railing against the Lord Jesus Christ. What does He say? If Thou be Christ, save Thyself
However, that's not what he really wants. He says, save thyself and us. That's what he's really interested in. He wants himself taken down off that cross. He's not too concerned whether Jesus comes down or not. He just really wants to see his own hide saved. So he says, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. It says, but the other answered, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God? Very different attitude than what he had before. This man before railed against the Lord Jesus Christ, but something has happened now to this man between when he first railed against Christ and now. And I tell you what, he was born again. This man experienced the regeneration. This man was given divine life by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting to think that here's Christ hanging on the cross, and while he's dying, he's also given divine life to one of these thieves. It's amazing that here he is in his dying moment, he's still focusing on the need to regenerate his people. And here this one thief who's guilty of sins, but he's an elect of God, loved of God before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ gives him divine life just a few moments before his death. And what does that man do? He rebukes the other man. And what does he first say? Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art justly in the same condemnation? He says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. This man had done nothing amiss. How does this man know it? He certainly hadn't heard it from the people in the crowd, because the people in the crowd have all cried, crucify him, crucify him. They all testified that he was worthy of death. They all testified that he was a joke, that he was a mockery, that he wasn't really the Son of God. He made himself to be the Son of God, they said. That's all that's coming into the ears of this man. But in spite of what he's hearing with his natural ears, thanks be to God, he's able to hear something different communicated from heaven itself. And that is that this man that's hanging by him called Jesus is a just man, and he's hanging there for nothing he had done wrong, but for the wrongs of others. And so notice what he then says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This man's got a lot of information, and I don't know how he got it other than direct revelation. There's no preacher at the foot of the cross, and I don't find Jesus preaching of his own gospel. All I know is God himself in heaven must be communicating to this man some very wondrous truths. First of all, he recognizes that he is depraved totally, and he doesn't deserve the help of God. That's something we need to know. And we find that in Romans chapter 7, one of the aspects or one of the things that happens to us when we're born again is that we recognize how sinful we are. Paul put it this way, we finally see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We recognize really how bad it is and how bad we really are. And that man owns that. He notices that he is justly hanging in that place. That's the first truth that he recognizes. He also recognizes that we're to fear God. But then he recognizes that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done nothing amiss. And then he recognizes that Christ has a kingdom. And he begs Christ to receive him into that kingdom. Those are some good truths to know. In fact, those are some major points of our articles of faith that this man is expressing right here in his dying breath. Notice what the Lord says to him, the second saying of Christ. He says, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I love that today part. That tells me that as soon as this man breathed out his last, something was going to transpire. It wasn't going to be simply that he was dead. Certainly his body would be dead. But there would be a great and wondrous thing occur in the moment that he breathed his last breath. That as this man closed his eyes in natural death, his eyes would be opened, beholding the face of God. That's how quickly we're transported from this life to the world to come. That in the very moment that we breathe out our last, in the very moment our heart stops beating and our eyes close in death, in that very moment we're awakened his likeness, and there we are beholding the Father's faith. There we are present in the throne room of heaven itself to praise God forevermore. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, secondly, after he says, forgive them, he tells this man, today thou shalt be with me where? Not in the grave. He doesn't even focus on the grave. He says, today you won't be with me in purgatory. You won't be with me in some suspended hanging place till you finally prove whether you're worthy or not. He says, today you're going to be with me in heaven itself. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's the truth that Solomon taught in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You know, there in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, it says, "Remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not." You know, many people in this world call old age the golden years. The Bible calls it the evil days. And some of you who are in the evil days can testify to that. It's not golden years, it's evil days. In fact, some have said the reason they call it the golden years is that's what it takes to pay for all the health care when you're there at the evil times. You go on and read Ecclesiastes 12, and he'll begin to tell us how our body begins to break down and how things begin to fall apart, how our hearing goes, our eyesight goes, our teeth go, our desire goes. All of a sudden, fears come that weren't there before. And finally, he says, then the silver cord is loosed and the golden bowl was broken. You know what he's talking about? Then comes death. You know what he says? When that moment comes, our body goes back to the dust. But our spirit goes back to God that gave it. So in the moment that the silver cord is loosed, or in the moment that we experience death, our body certainly goes back to the ground, and it will eventually go back to the dust. But thankfully, in that very moment, our soul and spirit go back to God, which gave it. In the moment that you die here on this earth, your spirit shall soar to God. And that's a great truth to know. Today, he says, thou shalt be with me in paradise. You go back to Genesis in three different accounts. When you look at the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in all three accounts, it's interesting how their death is described. Here they die. It says immediately, when they gave up the ghost, that means when they died, it says they were gathered to their people. You know what that means? They were carried home. I know some say, well, that means they were buried. No, because in every one of those cases, you see that they gave up the ghost, they were gathered to their people, and then they were buried. Three different steps. They yielded up the ghost, or they gave up the ghost, they died, they were gathered to their people, taken home to heaven, and then their families buried them in the grave. That's what happens. In the moment we die, of course, we yield up the ghost, and then our spirit goes back to God. We're gathered to our people. We're gathered to the family of God. And then our bodies are taken care of by those who are left behind. Here we see three different times in Genesis that expression is given, that they were gathered to their people after they yielded up the ghost, but before they were buried. We find in Luke chapter 16, there's a parable spoken about two different individuals. One's called a rich man, the other is Lazarus. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 22, it lets us know that when Lazarus died, that immediately the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is simply a Jewish way to describe heaven. And it says that the angels immediately took him from earth to heaven. There was no time in between. But immediately upon his departure from this earth, we see him arrive by the angels carrying him straight into heaven itself. So here the Lord Jesus Christ turns to this one who's dying beside him when he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I'm thankful to know that when we die, that immediately we go where the Lord is. I like that he also says, today you'll be with me. That's a good place to be. I want to be where the Lord is. And here the Lord tells that man, today you're going to be not just in paradise, but today you're going to be with me in paradise. Here the Lord was going to die also. And that tells me that immediately when Christ died, his spirit likewise went to heaven. And there he was in the presence of heaven with that man, both there before God the Father. But I also like that it says today, you're going to be with me where? In paradise. That's a good description. You know, I've seen pictures of various vacation destinations, and they're classified as paradise. However, some of those you read about, you have to be warned before going. Sometimes the State Department will let you know, especially about foreign countries, be careful traveling there. Well, that doesn't sound like a paradise. You know, there's certain destinations that there's high crime. Tourists always being molested. Well, that doesn't sound like paradise to me. However, the Lord says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. I find another occasion in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, that the Apostle Paul talked about himself being taken up to the third heaven, and he called that paradise. You know what he said about paradise? He said he saw things that were so great, it wasn't lawful for man to utter it. In other words, Paul went. God carried him up there. Here he saw revelations. He had whereof to glory of, but he says, God didn't give me the right to tell you about it. All I can tell you is I was taken there. And it was so good that I can't even tell you about it. He says it's not lawful to utter. In other words, really, there's no vocabulary in the human language that can describe the glories and the beauties and the peace and the rest that's in paradise. There's no way to adequately describe it. Only a person that's been there knows it. And even they, like in the case of Paul, couldn't come back and tell others about it. In other words, Paul is just saying, you're going to have to wait till you get there to see what it's all about. I really can't tell you any more than that. One of my very favorite descriptions of paradise, though, comes in Job chapter 3, where Job says, there in heaven, the wicked cease from troubling, and the weary be at rest. That's a good description of heaven, is it not? To know that the wicked, they're not going to trouble us anymore. And those of us who are weary of this world, weary of our depravity, weary of sin, weary of all the trouble that's going on around us, will finally be at rest. Here the Lord says, today, thou shalt be with me where? In paradise. That's good to know that at the time of our departure from this world, we're going to arrive in heaven's world and we're going to be where the Lord is. You know what? I really don't care how good it is as long as the Lord is there. And I suspect the Lord's there. It's going to be good. It doesn't matter really about all the details around it. I don't care if the streets are paved with gold. I don't care if the gates are pearl, the wall are jasper. I don't care about all that. All I do care about is the Lord is there. If all that's there, that's fine and good. But as long as I can behold the face of God and see the Savior, I'd be happy with that. In fact, David says that very thing. When we awaken His likeness, we'll be satisfied. I've heard a lot of people put their limitations on what heaven can and can't be. But I'll tell you this, whatever you think it is, you can't even begin to think what it is. You can't really begin to think or describe what heaven shall be. But we do know this, when we're there, we're going to be satisfied with it. We turn to John chapter 19, and we see the third saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, verse 25. It says, there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother, and His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. It says, and when Jesus therefore saw His mother, and the disciple standing by whom He loved, which would be John, it says, He said to His mother, woman, behold thy son. Then said He to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now remember, the first saying was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The second saying was to a man who was kind of the Lord Jesus Christ, begging to be with Him in His kingdom. The Lord says, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's interesting that the third saying also focuses on people here in this world. Here it is, His own earthly mother. Here we are, Mother's Day. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ honored His mother also. We find that He obeyed her. He did what she told Him when she was instructing Him as a child. He honored His mother in all things and His father also, Joseph, or His stepfather. He did that which was commanded of them. He honored them. We find back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. That's right. We find that God tells Moses to write this down. He tells Moses, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. Interesting. We find that the Apostle Paul quotes it also in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, where he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But then he goes on and he quotes Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. But he adds something to it. He says, for this is the first commandment with promise. And the promise is that if you honor your father and mother, your days will be long upon the earth. Paul adds more to it. He says, and it will be well with thee. In other words, if we'll honor our father and mother, God will bless us with a long life, and He also bless us with many great blessings as we live this long life. It'll be well with us, and our days shall be long on the earth. You can look back in the book of Genesis, and once again, look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are many lessons in those three, but you're going to find Isaac honored his father, and God blessed him with a long life. Abraham lived to be 175. Isaac honored his father. God blessed him with 180 years. Jacob did not honor his father and lived to be 147. Fell way short of what his father lived. Here Isaac, his daddy, honored Abraham and God blessed him to live 5 years longer than Abraham did. But Jacob did not honor his parents. And what happens? God shorted his years. In fact, Jacob said that very thing when he came before Pharaoh, when he said that few and evil have been the days of the years his pilgrimage, and he had not attained to the years of his forefathers. He hadn't lived the long life that his daddy and his granddaddy did. Why? Because of his evil ways. He had not lived according to God's law. Even though God hadn't given this particular law yet, it was still true. Here the Lord Jesus Christ showed that he fulfilled the law in every aspect. Exodus chapter 20, the law was given that we're to honor our father and mother, that our days will be long upon the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his dying moment, he paid attention to the needs of his natural mother. Now, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ had half-brothers. Mary went on with Joseph to have several children. And it's interesting, though, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not commit her to their trust, but rather committed her to John's trust. Here, the Lord looks to her, says, "Woman, behold thy son," turns to John, says, "Behold thy mother," and it goes on to say that the disciple took her unto his own house, his own home. I'll get it straight in a minute. He carried her home with him. Now you'll go on to see the history of John. He lived to be the oldest of all the apostles. And I suspect the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that he would live longer than all the rest, he committed his mother to his trust to take care of her, because he would live long upon the earth and would provide the needs that she would have. Here the Lord made sure that her mother, his mother was taken care of. And he did so by putting her in John's care. Notice where John took her, to his own home. It doesn't say he took her over to a nursing home or some other place. He took her to his own home. Now you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and you see the principle is also true that we're to care for our parents in the home. You see 1 Timothy chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul says about widows that if they have children or nephews, that means children or grandchildren, that we're to first show piety at home. That means that's where we're to take care of them. Where? At home. Show our religion, show our trust and faith in God by taking care of those who are unable to take care of themselves. The Lord Jesus did. Even in his dying moment, his focus was that his mother would be provided for, and that he did by putting her in John's trust. Then we come to the fourth saying. In verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Now the next few sayings are going to be focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of Scripture. Notice again it says, when Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That phrase happens a lot in John and the other accounts of the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ was very concerned that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 when he told those there that day that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away. He said heaven and earth would first pass away before the law would do so. And he said it would not be passed away. It wouldn't be swept under the rug, but rather it would be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ was constantly concerned with fulfilling the law. We find that that started even with his birth, because it was just 8 days later he was carried like he was supposed to be, and he was circumcised. Then we find after the days of his mother's purification, he was taken up to the temple there, and there he was brought before the Lord. Even in his youth, Scriptures were being fulfilled and the law was being satisfied. We see over and over through his days that the Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilling Old Testament law and Old Testament Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ was very concerned that the Scriptures be fulfilled. Now I recognize many today have no regard for the Scripture. But if you're going to regard the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to regard the Scripture, because he regarded it. He regarded it very highly. In fact, it was his own word. If any of it fell short, that meant his word fell short. And so he was concerned that all the Scriptures be fulfilled. Remember, there was the one occasion when the Apostle Peter, he took out his sword to smite the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Remember what the Lord told him? First of all, put up thy sword in the scabbard. He tells him, those that live by the sword shall also die by the sword. Then he begins to ask the question in Matthew. Let's see, it's in Matthew chapter 26. He asked him, shall not the Scriptures be fulfilled? In other words, I've got to go to death in order that the word of God would be honored and be fulfilled. So here he says again, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. Now you can go back to Psalm chapter 69 and see where this specific Scripture is. There in Psalm 69 verse 21, we see that David, speaking as the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "They did give me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So here he says, they gave me gall for meat. And they did so. Because you'll find another time prior to this that they gave him vinegar mixed with gall. That's Matthew's account. Mark's account is vinegar mixed with myrrh. Either one is the same. What it was a deadening agent. A lot of times when people were being crucified, they would mix myrrh or gall with vinegar, give it to them because it would deaden the senses so they wouldn't feel the great pain of the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, when he tasted it, he rejected it. Why? Because he tasted the gall and he wasn't about to deaden the senses of what was coming. And so he rejected that. He said, they gave me gall for my meat, and they did, but he rejected it. But he says, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. They came the second time and he did drink it. I remember in John chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ also talking to Peter when he cut off that man's ear. Remember what he said? He says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? I find in Matthew chapter 26, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what his prayer was? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I think what he's talking about, Lord, let it come to pass. It's time to take the cup. It's time to do that which I've come for. The cup was emblematic of the wrath of God. You can go back to Isaiah chapter 51 and see there in the latter portion of that chapter and see where first Israel had to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. But then God comes to them encouraging them that someone else has stepped in Isaiah 51:22, that someone else would drink God's cup of fury down to the dregs, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. The cup was brought to him. You know what he's saying? I've taken the wrath of God. When he says, I thirst, and he drank, he's letting us know that I've drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs, and there's nothing more for the people of God to take of God's wrath. It's been satisfied. I've taken it all, and there's nothing left. I'm thankful for that saying on the cross, because that testifies that God's wrath was appeased and God's law was satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Then we see in John 19:30, one of our very favorite sayings. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. It is finished. You know what he means? It's accomplished. It's done. That was placed in my hand to do has been completed. That which the Father gave me, I've done. Remember what the Father told me to do? He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He lets us know that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is at the cross doing that very thing. Here he is taking God's wrath upon himself, and he's taking the cup, and he says, I thirst. And then the very next thing he says, it is finished. Why is it finished? Because he's taking the cup. He's taking God's wrath upon himself, and there's nothing left for you and I to do to accomplish the appeasement of God's wrath. It is satisfied, and thankfully the Bible testifies it is satisfied forever, that which the Lord Jesus Christ did and that which he accomplished shall not be undone. That which he performed was done to perfection. We see in Hebrews chapter 7, it says in verse 24, it says, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, because he has an unchangeable priesthood, he says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth forever to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Thankfully, we had a high priest that didn't have to worry about offering for his own sins because he didn't have any. This high priest, though, is an unchangeable high priest. That way, because he is that, we have one who is able to save us, it says, to the uttermost. So when he said, it is finished, he meant it's finished to the uttermost. That means there's nothing beyond that. There's no other step beyond what Christ has already done. What he's done satisfied it, it accomplished it, and there's nothing more that we can do to add to that. I like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. It says, but this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Why? From henceforth expected till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever forever them that are sanctified. And then he tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Why? Because it is finished. It's finished. Because it's finished, there's nothing more to do. You know, I'm thankful when I come to the end of a project and I can say it's finished. It's very rare. But I'm thankful when I finally come. You know why it's rare? Because I rarely finish it. But thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sat down because He was finished. There's many times I sat down and I'm not through. Yesterday, the Lord blessed some of us to come down here and put four windows in. Sadly, there's 11 more to go. We sat down last night, not because we were finished, but because we're tired. There's more still to do. But when the Lord Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God, He sat down because it is finished. I'm thankful for that saying on the cross because it testifies to us that it's secure, it's done, it's accomplished, and God is satisfied. And if God is satisfied, we ought to be satisfied also. If God is happy with it, we should be too. If God received it, we ought to also, and enjoy the blessings of it as we live here in this world. And lastly, we turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 46, we see the very final saying of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost." Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. That word commend means entrust. Another occasion it's used in the Scriptures in Acts chapter 20 when the Apostle Paul went to the elders of Ephesus and met them at Miletus. And they came down to him and he told them that he would see their face no more. You know what he told them? He says, "I commend you to God." In other words, "I entrust you to God and to the word of His grace which is able to build thee up." Here the apostle's letting them know, "I'm not going to see you anymore and I'm not going to be able to help you anymore. But this I do know, God is able to help you. So I'm entrusting you to God's hands." That's the same thing the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here in Luke chapter 23. He says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend," or "I entrust My spirit." You know what he said? "Father, I trust you. I know that I am safe in your hands. So now as I'm about to lay down my life, I'm going to entrust my spirit into your hands." That's a good attitude to have as we're about to depart this world. I recognize there's many who fear death. But if we know what the Scriptures say about death, there's no reason to fear it, because our soul and our spirit is being entrusted with one who's trustworthy. We're handing it to one who will take care of us. One who's always been with us from first to last. And here when we need Him the most, when we're about to breathe out our last, we can trust that He will faithfully take care of us, and He'll be the bridge from this world to the world to come. That's what the Lord is saying. "Father, into Thy hands I commend," or "I entrust My spirit." As I'm about to leave this world, I'm trusting You to take me to the next world. You know, that's really the ultimate trust. I trust the Lord day by day, and I know you do too. I've seen the evidence of a God who's trustworthy. I've seen Him take care of me from the moment of my conception and birth to this present hour. As Paul said in Acts chapter 26, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day." I trust the Lord because He's shown me He's worthy to be trusted. But you know, there's one aspect that I've not yet experienced, and that is death. But I suspect that's the ultimate trust. That in that moment when we have absolutely no control, that we're going to totally give ourselves over to one who has all control. And I'm thankful to know that He who's shown Himself worthy from here to now will prove Himself worthy in that also. We find in Psalm 73, Asaph said, "Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." I'm thankful to know that while we live day by day, we have the counsel of God. And He has led us faithfully. And He says, "Thou hast guided me with Thy counsel." Has He not guided you from your first moment till now? Certainly He has. He's guided me all the days of my life. And I'm thankful for the guiding hand of God that's been upon me and the guiding hand of God that's been upon you. And just as Asaph said, "Thy guiding hand's been upon me, Your counsel's been with me. Now I'm going to trust You to receive me to glory." So here the Lord says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." I skipped over one of the sayings where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I covered that maybe last week it was, or a week before, in the sufferings of Christ. And the answer, of course, to that is he was forsaken so that we would not be. But it's interesting how the Lord calls him at that point, my God. And now as he's about to give up the ghost, he says, Father. Big difference in the two. You know, it's true that God is our God, but I'm thankful he's also our Father. It's good to know that he is a great God, because he is. And I'm thankful to know his authority, his ability, what he's able to do. But I'm also thankful to know him as a Father. That's much more tender than simply being a child of God. I'm thankful to know I'm a child of the King, a child of the Heavenly Father who takes care of us. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, so at one point he says, my God, which he was. Now he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. I find one other occasion where a similar occurrence occurred. And that's in Acts chapter 7, the latter portion of that chapter, when Stephen was given his great defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they were stoning him to death, you know, he begged God to forgive them just like the Lord did. But he also begged God to receive his spirit. And it says he yielded up the ghost. You know what that means? He simply trusted God. That God would take care of him in that moment of death. In that moment that we give over any control which we think we have, which we do not, and give it over to one who thankfully has all control. I'm thankful to know that we have a God that bridges that gap. I'm thankful to know that he who's taken care of us up to this point will receive us to glory. That the God who's faithfully provided the grace that we need in every trying hour of our life will likewise give us the grace we need to die so that we can go from this life to the one to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being a pattern, showed us that. Here he says, Father, into thy hands I commend or I entrust my spirit. Here, Father, I'm going to trust you in this moment that I'm going to die. He trusted the Lord in that time that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and ultimately was restored back to life. I'm thankful to know that we have a God in heaven that we can trust, that as we lay down our life in death, that our spirit should be taken immediately to God, that by his hand we'll be translated to his own kingdom, to his own presence, to be with him forever and ever. Here the Lord Jesus Christ showed what it is to trust the Lord. And in that moment that it comes for us, may we likewise trust him. So here we see in these sayings the faith, the confidence that the Lord had in his Father, the love and the compassion that he had for those here on this world. When at first he begged God to forgive them, for they know not what they do. When then we see him telling that one, today you'll be with me in paradise. Then turning to his mother to make sure she'd be taken care of. And then finally turning to God saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then saying, I thirst. Then saying, it is finished. And only saying, Lord, I entrust to you my spirit. And then he died. Of course, we know that's not the end of the story. Because 3 days later when they came to that tomb, thanks be to God, it was empty. It was empty because the Lord had taken his life back up again. And there he met with them and showed us that while we may lay down in death, there's coming a day when this body just like his will be raised back up. And then we'll be body, soul, and spirit forever with the Lord in glory. May the Lord bless you, is our prayer.
Amen.